All right, so today we get to talk about spiritual warfare, which is going to be fun. We switched out our picture on the front. We got a different picture of Michael slaying a demon or Satan. This one has red eyes down there, if you can see it. I thought it was kind of interesting. It looks very like AI kind of thing, but it was painted in the 1400s. And just these, I put these up to show us that these ideas have captivated the church really throughout history. The idea that God has created this world good and that there's this fall and angels and demons and all of that is something that is captivating. He's not here, but Ruben Valdez texted me the other day, if you know Ruben. He was at a garage sale and he found a book, the title of which was Prayers That Rout Demons and Break Curses. Now, it was at a garage sale, which is why I thought it was kind of funny. His point was like, I don't know if this book works. So it's kind of funny. So I pulled it up on Amazon to see this book, and it had like 3,000 reviews of it and 4.9 stars. Wow. So I say this because when you get to a topic like spiritual warfare, it can get very odd very quickly, and there can be a variety of opinions, right? Somebody put this book in a garage sale, and then you have thousands of people saying, this book worked, and it helped me in my spiritual battles. So those are just some things as we get going here. We're going to ask, what is spiritual warfare? And really the question beyond what is it is, how do we win it, right? If we're in a war, we actually want to be equipped to be victorious in this war. And this really, this class and the next one are probably the ones that sort of more rubber meets the road idea of, so we've talked about Satan, we've talked about angels, demons, interesting information, but how does that actually tangibly impact the way we live the Christian life? And we'll begin answering some of that together this morning. Again, put this one up every week, but this is our goal, reclaiming wonder, seeing the fullness of God's creation, clearing confusion, and especially today, seeing confidence in Christ, deepening our confidence in his victory. I want to ask this question. When you hear the topic spiritual warfare, what comes to mind?
Mission field?
Okay. Yeah. Say that with some personal experience too. That there's a tangibleness to warfare there. Yeah. Other thoughts?
My kids.
Your kids? Okay. Yeah. Parenting. Yeah. Actually, this is really helpful because we went from sort of the dramatic, to use that term, to the mundane, right? Of stuff everybody's engaged with. And we'll look at some definitions of spiritual warfare in a moment, but it really does run the gamut of those things. We'll focus maybe a little bit on the dramatic today just because of the nature of the class, but it is appropriate to sort of say all of our struggles are under this category of spiritual warfare. Yeah, Jane.
Well, I always remember our Bible professor at Biola, and we were talking on this topic, and he said that here in the Western world, it's more not dramatic, mm-hmm. and in fact, not always believed and made fun of.
Yeah.
Sometimes, or made into crazy movies. Mm-hmm. But in other parts of the world, they're very savvy mm-hmm. about this kind of thing.
Yeah.
They know what to do. They know what's happening. Mm-hmm. They're respectful of spiritual warfare.
Yeah.
So it's just, I've just never forgotten that, that we here, or I should say in the Western world, just are not, we're not of that mindset. But I certainly have become much more that way.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, and we'll talk about that. And again, maybe it's at this point helpful to just sort of start talking about it and build a definition, if you will, as we get going. Setting some context, spiritual warfare, as we're all sort of talking here, and as we've probably seen from this class already, is a real reality. It's something that actually exists. It's not just sort of a metaphor for reality. It's something that is tangible. And so we need to appreciate that the world has a spiritual component. This is from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He writes this, "The call of Christ, his baptism, sets the Christian in the middle of the daily arena against sin and the devil." And so what he's saying there is there's an objective reality that as soon as you are a believer in Christ, you have been put into warfare. And he's using a broad definition of warfare there. He basically, in that work, will say all of your Christian life, in a sense, is warfare. Every act of sanctification, every part of growing up in Christ falls under this umbrella of warfare. And that's true. That's often how people talk about it. It is also worth noting, I'm jumping forward to a shifting understanding here, that the idea of spiritual warfare, like that phrase, is fairly new. The church didn't, it would talk about sort of conflict with the devil, but just sort of saying spiritual warfare as a category is sort of new. 80s, 90s, that's when we really started using that language a lot. But the ideas behind it, sort of that there is conflict between us and Satan, between good and evil, is something that obviously is just rooted in scripture and is biblical. But we're captivated by this, right? Somebody noted movies already. There's a fascination with these sorts of dynamics. And really, you go through world history, and every sort of century or two, there's sort of the story that captures people around spiritual warfare. Going all the way back to sort of around Jesus' time, the Book of Enoch, right? I don't know if you've heard about this. There's a sort of a resurgence and interest in this book. That my favorite description of the Book of Enoch is it was the Lord of the Rings of Jesus' day. And it's actually a pretty apt description. Anyways, in this book, and we'll talk about it a little bit next week, you have these fantastical stories of sort of demons coming down and marrying people and giants and watchers and giving like extraterrestrial wisdom to people on Earth. All these kind of stories. People are fascinated with it, right? And we're still fascinated with this. You read Dante, there's a fascination with the whole spiritual realm in great detail. This book, Faust, if you've ever heard of that, I'm not really familiar with it, I'd ever read it, but from basically 1550 till like the 1800s, it was like the Pilgrim's Progress of the day. Mm-hmm. Everybody loved it. And the story was this German alchemist sort of sold his soul to the devil, a Faustian bargain, right? We have that language. That's where it comes from. And so he sold his soul to the devil so that he would have knowledge and all that sort of thing. And it became sort of very central to the way we viewed it. And you know, in our day now, we have books like the Left Behind series and Frank Peretti and stuff that are sort of perpetuating this. And even, not to go too far down the rabbit hole, but movies, right? There's tons of movies. It's a whole genre of movies that began with The Exorcist. Never seen The Exorcist. I thought about doing homework, and then I was like, nope, not watching it.
Yeah.
So some of this may, you know, more familiar with this than I am, but it came out in 1973. And what's interesting about the movie is the people behind it were not trying to make a horror movie. They were actually, to some degree, devout Catholics wanting to make a faith-based film. That's some of the knowledge behind that. And people responded to it. And very quickly, like in the next years afterwards, people realized there was a market for this, and they started sort of churning out the horror flick kind of genre. But the original sort of motivation was more faith-based, which I didn't realize until I was reading about it. I say all of this to say that there's interest in it, and it becomes increasingly clear. In the 90s, we started using language like praying hedges of protection around people. Have you ever prayed for somebody to have a hedge of protection around them? I probably have. Check this out. This is from Google. This is a fascinating little tool, and I know we're kind of in the weeds, but it shows you how frequently a word shows up in like all the books, and it just does a real fast search for you. And so you notice that like back in the 1800s, a few people were using hedge of protection. And then from 1860 to like 1980, nobody used it. And then we all started using hedge of protection again. I say this just to remind us that how much of our understanding around topics is shaped not by scripture, but by culture, right? Now, is hedge of protection biblical? Job 1:10 talks about sort of having a hedge around you. It's not an unbiblical way of doing things. But it's a very recent sort of thing. And also, it's just a funny, there are comedians that talk about this, but like if I'm praying for somebody, I don't want you to pray for a hedge. Hedges are like small and you push through a hedge. I want like a wall around me. I want like a bastion or something. No hedge. I say this all just to remind us again that we are shaped by the world that we live in. And even the words we use and the way we think about scriptural things needs to be robustly biblical rather than sort of just the culture around us. Any thoughts or questions or comments up to this point? Yeah?
I find that fairy tales and folk tales, first of all, they build imagination in children for good and evil. Do they want to be the hero? Do they want to be the bad guy? But they use the things that are evil to point out the good.
Mm-hmm.
And when you look at Grimm's fairy tales, I mean, some of them are very dark.
Yeah.
Sometimes the good guys don't win,
mm-hmm.
but it still captures that imagination.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. Yeah, those stories, we are captivated by them, and they shape us for sure. Yeah, any other thoughts? Yeah.
It seems to me, watching that graph go up, that it's almost a cultural thing.
Mm-hmm.
There's evangelical speak.
Yeah.
That.
Yep.
I mean.
Yeah, it became part of our, like, parlance, our
yeah.
vernacular words.
Yeah.
Yeah.
If you didn't pray those, then. Hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, no, we've all been in a prayer circle. I was raised in the 90s, and so, you know, been in a prayer circle, and, like, the real spiritual people were using language like that, right? And so we gravitate that. And I'm not making fun of that, and I don't think, like I said, it's not unbiblical language to use. It's just, it's a reflection of the fact that we quickly pivot to what is sort of in the moment. There's reasons for this. There was sort of a resurgence in interest in spiritual warfare at this point as well. All right, so what are some of the views of spiritual warfare? And I know there's lots of content up here. Just to be clear, what we're shooting for today is a combination of the top two in terms of how we think of spiritual warfare. But let's start on the bottom quick to just kind of lay some groundwork. On the bottom right, this domination view is a view that spiritual warfare is almost more metaphorical. It's more of a sort of institutional evil gets sort of embedded, and this isn't critical theory, this is predates critical theory, but sort of gets embedded in an institution, and the principalities and powers are really where spiritual warfare comes about. Evil sort of manifests itself. It's more of a liberal sort of theological view. That's one view of it. Just going fast, the deliverance view is the one that is probably the most exciting view, in a sense. It's very ground level, where pretty much everything that happens is in some way connected to demonic or angelic activity, right? There's constant warfare, there's constant sort of back and forth. And even to the extent, in some of the more dramatic ways of taking this, very territorial, right? Like, there are demons of various countries and provinces and states and all these kind of things, and they're in conflict with each other. The problem with this view, in my view, is that it is fairly extra-biblical. It's fairly speculative. We have very little biblical evidence to go on to sort of portray the world this way. When Paul talks about life, when we see life in the book of Acts, yes, there are spiritual aspects, but it's not as pervasive as sort of this deliverance view. And in this view, getting a little ahead of ourselves today, but maybe you've heard people talk about, you know, you have to exercise the demon of lust in your life. Right. Well, there's no biblical justification for having a demon of lust, right? There's no demon that's categorized as the lust demon who sort of torments you. And that becomes part of the view, or the demon of pride, or those sort of things. You have to get those out of you. And so that's the deliverance view. It's fairly popular in sort of broad evangelicalism because it resonates with our fascination, I think. So those are two views. The way we're going to take it, I think biblically the way we need to take it, is really this discipleship view. And what I mean by that is spiritual warfare is simply living the Christian life. As we read the New Testament, that's the picture that we see. It encompasses all of our lives. It's this from David Pollison says this, a pastoral theological term for describing the moral conflict of the Christian life. It's all encompassing. So your struggle against sin in all its sense is spiritual warfare. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that there's demons involved in that. It just means that all of your growth and sanctification is fighting against evil and sin. And so that's the big category. And this demonic realism view is sort of, I would say, a subcategory under the discipleship view. It's acknowledging that all of our life is spiritual warfare. And at the same time, there are particular aspects of our lives that are directly impacted by the spiritual realm of angels and demons. And so this from Graham Cole, where he says, this is an aspect of our common struggle as Christians against the machinations of malevolent spiritual creatures that are intent on thwarting God's redemptive plan for his human creatures. it's saying that there is a specific sort of subcategory of warfare, and that's what we're going to focus on today, in which demons are intent on leading us into sin. Does that make sense? Thoughts on these views? Anybody want to take a different view? Yeah, David.
Just one thing that kind of strikes me about this whole spiritual warfare is when you compare it to regular warfare, mm-hmm. or probably even more important, football, you've got... you have offense and you have defense.
Yeah.
And so when we're looking at spiritual warfare, you know, I think a lot of things get broken up in like the hedge of protection.
Right.
It seems to me that's a defensive
yes.
posture.
Yeah.
Not an offensive posture.
Yeah.
And when Christ talks about breaking down...
dividing wall of hostility. Yeah.
Yeah. That sounds more offensive.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great thing, and maybe we'll get to Ephesians 6 hopefully today, right? Armor of God, and there's a view often because it sort of begins after you have done everything to stand firm. Then it lists the thing, and so some people have taken that whole passage as a defensive posture, and most of the sort of things are defensive, but it's actually a fairly mixed view. Some people will see that there's a fair degree of, I mean, you can't really separate offense and defense at the same time if you're actually engaged in conflict, right? You are going forward. You have a sword, right? So I think it's a bit of a mix, right? Even the verse, the gates of hell shall not prevail against us, right? That's an offensive picture of the church. The church is on the offensive there, right? They're pressing in against hell. So I think it's a both and, right? We're going to see in that passage the flaming darts of Satan come towards us, but we're also equipped with shoes to go forward in conflict, right? So it's a bit of a both and. That's a good question, though. Other thoughts? Yeah.
When the Hebrews talk so collectively, mm-hmm. it's always we with us.
Yes.
And I think in some of our literature today and our culture, we're seeing it as so super personal.
Mm-hmm.
so we're battling this fight against Satan personally, and maybe what we should be doing is banding with our brothers and sisters for the world.
Yeah. Yeah. No, absolutely. Again, going to Ephesians 6, where we're going to end today, you can read that passage. We read that very individualistically, right? I need to wake up in the morning, I need to pray the armor of God on, and then I'm going to go out and do battle, right? And that's, again, not unbiblical, but there is, if you read the passage carefully, there's a bit of a church sense behind that. Because whose armor are we wearing? We're wearing God's armor, and we're wearing it together as the body of Christ. So absolutely. All right, so to kind of clear up where we're going, we're seeing spiritual warfare as all of life, and yet within that there's a specific kind of aspect of demonic temptation that we'll talk about. Yeah?
Can you explain the difference between the demonic realism and the deliverance view?
Yeah. I think it's primarily a difference of degree, if that makes sense. The deliverance view would sort of say almost every spiritual temptation is directly connected to demonic activity. Whereas the demonic realism view is saying it's a real part of life, but it's not everything, right? And the deliverance view, in its extreme senses, will sort of go into like all geopolitical stuff is controlled by demons. There's a demon behind every geopolitical reality. So it's more of a difference of degree than actual what can happen. Does that make sense? Yeah.
Andy? So I think you mentioned, you've read Frank Peretti's
Yeah.
Present Darkness.
Yeah. It's been a long time.
So, which one of these would that book fall into?
I put them deliverance view primarily. Some of the things, and again, I haven't read the book in 20 years,
right.
So I'm going off memory. So some of the things that he says I don't think are unbiblical. It's just, it's everything, right, is always demonic, right? And that's sort of the thing that doesn't reflect, I think, the biblical narrative. Yeah. All right. We'll get into some of the weeds in a little bit here. But quickly, our place in the redemptive story. Here's a beautiful, not beautiful, sort of, I don't know, I find some of these pictures kind of humorous because what they're basically, they're people going to heaven and there are these demons trying to rope them off the ladder. But where, and so sometimes we get concerned and nervous, but where are we in the biblical story of redemption? Let's just do that quick before we get into the details. Reminding ourselves of Genesis 3:15, the promise, right, the first promise of the gospel is that he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Like there is this promise of Jesus coming and will strike the head of the serpent, and that is our hope. And we see that victory of Christ on the cross, right? He is decisively defeated Satan. This is an illustration that's been used a lot in the last 3 years, but it's the illustration of D-Day, sort of saying the church is in post-D-Day World War II, right? What happened? Sort of the Allied forces have stormed the beach, they've established, they're moving forward, the end is inevitable, right? They've sort of pumped all of their forces into Europe, the Nazis will fall, and yet there's still battles. Right, and that's sort of the metaphor that has often been used. The Battle of the Bulge is still happening. There's still these things that happen, but Christ, his victory is secure. And we live in this present age, this tension between the already of Jesus coming and the not yet of the fullness of his sort of power being made known. And then this from Romans 16:20. It's the end of the book of Romans, and it's interesting that, you know, we read Romans and we're all thinking, you know, this is justification, all of these things, and Paul ends, or almost ends, with these words on the sort of the nearness of the fulfillment of Christ's victory over Satan. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's where we are. Let's look briefly for a moment at some of the biblical evidence for spiritual warfare. Where do we actually see some of these things come up? And so this is a smattering of verses. There are other places we could go. Obviously, the book of Acts has some dramatic instances of sort of demons being cast out. I especially like the Acts 16:1, where Paul gets annoyed. He gets greatly annoyed at sort of a servant girl who is possessed by a demon, and he casts the demon out. But this one at the end, I think, is helpful. In Acts 26, Jesus is speaking to Paul in the context, and he said, "I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." And this is often how spiritual warfare is talked about in the New Testament, not in terms of our individual sort of temptations, but in terms of the big picture of what God is doing, that he is bringing the nations, bringing people to him in salvation. As the gospel goes forward and people are converted, there is this context of spiritual warfare. The epistles, sort of the letters in the New Testament, will move a little bit more in the direction of some of the temptation, the struggles. And let me just quickly go through some of these. I'll read the verses. But Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says this: "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil." Right? So there we have the devil brought into sort of interpersonal church relationships, and don't give, as a friend of mine in the first church we served at, he would always say, don't give the devil a toehold. Don't give the devil a toehold, because he likes to bring about division. Two other passages to sort of show how the New Testament often talks about these things that are very similar: James 5 and, or James 4 rather, and 1 Peter 5. I'll read both of them. James 4, starting in verse 6, says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." It's interesting that humility is marked there, right? We saw this last week. The only place in Scripture that actually assigns a motive to Satan falling is that he was prideful, right? And so humility is an act of resistance to the devil. We see that in James 4. And if we just flip over a couple pages and get to 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 6, we see basically the same thing. It says, "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith." See very similar language in those accounts. And so I guess what I'm trying to show is, when you start reading, like, where does the devil show up in the New Testament and what is he doing? It's in context like this, where people are tempted to be prideful. People are tempted to sort of elevate themselves. People are tempted to be angry and sort of marinate in that anger rather than forgive and move on. We'll see more of this in a moment, but that's often how we see them. It's in the more mundane occurrences rather than just the dramatic, although we see the dramatic throughout here, especially in the Gospels, Jesus, temptation, as well as Mark 8, where Peter is told, "Get behind me, Satan." Clearly, Satan is involved in this moment. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Any thoughts on what we've said here?
Well, sometimes I ponder on what is the line between what the enemy might be trying to tempt me with in my life, or my own sin nature, which does just fine on its own.
Just does.
So.
That's excellent. That's a tension we're going to anticipate here, right? And you're anticipating something we're going to get to, because that's very much a large part of this, right? We can become hyper-focused on the spiritual side and be like, I need to defend against that. And it's like you said, I'm doing just fine on my own, right? And so how do these things work out? A few other ways just to kind of get at this picture of how Satan's schemes and temptations actually work in our lives. This picture on the left is of Anthony of Egypt. And there are so many graphic pictures I try to find a few pictures. 90% of them, I'm like, I'm not putting a bunch of naked people being tormented up here. So these are like the PG pictures from church history. But this is St. Anthony, actually painted by Michelangelo when he was, I think, 13. He's copying a famous wood carving of his day. But you see sort of just this intensity of demonic activity around somebody. And in his case, from his writings, it was often sort of images of beautiful women that were sort of presented to him, and we'll talk about how that can potentially happen in a moment. But this is the picture that often in the church, early church, and sort of throughout church history has been offered as demons' delight in sin. So what are some of the things that they actually do? Again, right? It's easy to say demons do things, but what do they actually tangibly do? And 2 Corinthians, all these verses on this slide are from 2 Corinthians. Gives us a little picture. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11 says this, or starting in verse 10, rather. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. We don't want to be outwitted by Satan. That sounds good. We're all like, yes, I agree. Don't want to be outwitted. In the context there, Satan wants to create discord. He wants to create disharmony between the church. He wants conflict, because conflict leads to anger, which can be sinful anger, and can lead to division and sort of tearing down the church. He wants that. He wants to impede forgiveness. We also see he's involved in spiritual blindness. If we go to chapter 4, in verse 3, it says this, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The God of this world being Satan, and is blinding people. Now, obviously, that means God is part of that. Like, we could talk about all those questions, but there is an activity of Satan that prevents the gospel going forward. And let's jump to chapter 11, where it gets really interesting to tease out what's going on. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2 says this, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to the present, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion." All right, think about that for a minute. Your thoughts are led astray. Now, we read that and we're like, yeah, Satan led their thoughts astray. Now, just to kind of sum up what we said here, there seems to be a tailored temptation that Satan offers. He is an expert in psychology, as some people have said, and so he's going to tempt people in a way that is effective for them. But here's the question. How in the world does Satan lead your thoughts astray? Like, let's get tangible for a moment. How does that actually happen? What do you think? Here's the question. Can Satan plant thoughts in your head? Yeah, you don't have to answer that question. You can just say what you're going to say.
Well, I mean, yeah. we know from Genesis 3 how mm-hmm. he does it.
Yeah.
We also know from even when he's tempting Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, so it's for sure, right? His twisting of scripture, his did God really say, all of those sorts of things. We see his methodology, right, is to sort of, even we saw it masquerade as an angel of light, right? The whole did God really say, people have spent all kinds of time thinking about that question, but in a sense, like, Adam and Eve don't even have a category of evil at that point, and Satan has this really pernicious way of drawing people in, and Eve in that sense is almost thinking she's doing something potentially good, but she's actually disobeying, right? And so it's the trickery of Satan, his twisting of the word. Yeah, so that's his methodology, sort of in principle. There is also the question of, like, Can he put thoughts in my head? Right? What do you think? Can Satan put thoughts in your
no.
head? No.
He takes advantage of our sinful nature.
Okay.
Our lustful nature, yes. And puts things in the world that attract us.
Okay. I think it's actually, we're going to talk about this in a little bit, because I think it's a bit of both and there's some biblical evidence to sort of say that, but it's always our sinful desire, to your point, right, that draws us away. We can never be the kid who says, Satan made me do it. Right, like that's, sorry, no, wrong answer, right? You actually are culpable for this. But let's look at this question for a bit. And I wrestled with this a little bit this week because it's just not something you think about. Can Satan plant thoughts in my mind? So Judas, let's look at John 13, verse 2. And again, what we're doing here, like we do every week, is sort of take the bigger questions and then go to scripture and try to find scripture talking about them. And sometimes, as in the case here, our answer is not as complete as we would like. But John 13 verse 2 says this, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Right? Interesting verse. Right? What does it say? Put it in his heart. Right? And so we're talking, when we think about things, we think about mind, heart, desire. So we're kind of mixing categories a little bit here. If we go to Acts chapter 5, and I know we're just jumping around a bunch, but it's helpful to see some of these. Acts 5 verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself a part of the proceeds of the land? In 1 Chronicles 21:1, David is incited by the devil, by Satan, to disobey God. Another sort of example of this is in Matthew 13:19, parable of the sower, where where Satan comes and snatches away the truth. And so we see some involvement in this reality. Now we've got to put some important limitations on this, right? Demons are not omniscient, right? Demons can't read your mind. Right, some people think like, "Oh, my thoughts." Right, and people get this is where I want to be careful as we're doing this because people get very fearful around some of these things, and to the extent where, you know, I don't know if you've known people like this, but they don't want to pray out loud, right, or they want to pray in whispers so the demons don't hear what they're thinking and they're struggling with, and like you're just getting in a really pretty weird place when you're getting there. I want to say that you're not living out of the confidence of Christ. You're not. Christ is the one who is in control of all things. Demons are not omniscient. And this is where it just kind of gets weird, but we got to think about this. How do Satan's demons operate? But they can observe our behavior, right? And they can predict our actions based on human patterns. Basically, this is the place where a lot of people come down on and say, demons have a long track record of watching people and seeing their behaviors, what they're watching, what they're reading, and how that leads them to sin, right? Thoughts, I saw a hand.
Yeah, categories. You have the category in your heart, and Satan can fill that category. So
yeah.
You act on it. And
yeah.
I think that was like that was Pharaoh.
Yeah.
He had those categories in his heart.
Yeah. And well, the Pharaoh one's a fascinating one because God is active in the hardening there, right? But you're right. All of this stems from the heart, right? We haven't read it yet, but James 1:14, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Like that is fundamentally, demonic temptation is only sort of trying to manipulate and accentuate our sinful desires. It's trying to further that, yeah.
I think it's kind of hard to differentiate between temptations that come from the devil, the world, yeah. Our sinful nature.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. We're gonna get to discerning thoughts, like how do you actually deal with this? And the funny thing is the questions you ask about your desires are the same regardless, but yeah, Nate.
Yeah, I mean, it's really interesting that when we see in Genesis 3, Satan tempts Eve,
yeah.
And then from that point on, right, from the murder and onwards, Satan's not there. Right?
Yeah, not in the physical manifestation, right? Like, and that's where the only two times that we really see a physical man, like Jesus, right, and then Genesis 3, right. That's where Jesus shows up and Satan shows up, and there's something physical there, right? And so you're absolutely right. Yeah, the rest of them are our own desires, and yet there seems to be from these passages a reality that demons can participate in temptation, right? But it's not to go back to this picture for a moment, right? There are times and accounts in church history where somebody will sort of report seeing some physical, right? Like this guy who's being tempted would say, like images would sort of like flutter before me that would tempt me, right? And I don't know what we want to do with all of that, but in our experience in sort of the New Testament account, it seems much more subtle, right? We're not sitting there and being like, oh, I had this dark feeling and I was tempted, right? It's our own desire that is sort of used by the devil to bring us to a place of sin. And so hear this from a Puritan. This is William Perkins. He's a big Puritan guy, so, you know, usually pretty conservative in their viewpoints in terms of going into the spiritual realms. He says, the devil conveys into a person's mind, either by inward suggestion or outward object, the motion or cognition of that sin which he would have them commit. It's a really balanced view. He's sort of saying there's inward suggestion and outward object, right? Now, the question for us is, what do we do with that? Right? If Satan can do this to Judas, if there's this sense of sort of thoughts being directed there, how do we discern our thoughts? And this is from John Piper, and he comes up with five questions. I think it's a little unhelpful because it's five questions, and most of them are like, I can't remember one, let alone five questions when I'm tempted. But really, all of his questions are getting at one thing. And these are the questions. Basically, he's saying, later, I think it's in Thessalonians, it says we're supposed to test the spirits. And so his point is sort of, you need to test and examine your thoughts to see if there is a sense that there's temptation that is demonic. And so he suggests these questions. Is this false to Scripture, right? So you've got a thought or a desire. You ask, is this false to Scripture? Does it dishonor Christ? Does it oppose love? Does it promote impurity? Does it make sin attractive, right? Those are good questions, right? That help us discern if an action is right, is from God or not from God. But you've probably noticed that you should ask these questions of all of your thoughts, regardless of where they come from. And I think that's actually the beauty of spiritual warfare, right? We're not, and I'm not advocating, even though we see in Scripture this idea that there can be thoughts sort of used in our minds by Satan, to sort of then be sitting there and be like, oh dear, right? I've got to do all this crazy stuff. This is what you should be doing anyways, right? When you're making decisions, when you're thinking. And really, if you just want to ask one question, does it dishonor Christ, right? Is this action I'm contemplating, is this desire that is coming up out of my heart, does it dishonor Christ? And if the answer is yes, it dishonors Christ, then it's from the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? Just using those as one lump category. Right, and so we reject that, and we move towards Christ. Thoughts, questions, comments, Dave.
Well, just as God works through secondary causes, mm-hmm. sometimes it seems that the devil does that also. Mm-hmm. I'm thinking, and I don't know if it's what Perkins was getting at when he talked about outward object.
Yeah.
But it seems like to me many causes of sin mm-hmm. in people's life are other people.
Mm-hmm.
Other people either. Makes them angry, yeah. Makes suggestions to yeah. them, tells them that things are okay, that aren't okay.
Mm-hmm.
And we even have a term for people now called influencers.
Yeah.
On the internet.
Yeah.
And,
yeah.
Well, at least they're disclosing who they are instead of indirectly trying to influence.
Yeah.
But they're admitting we're trying to influence you. And a lot of the influencers aren't very good influencers.
Yeah, no, absolutely. I think that's a good modern parallel, right? And that influence, right? That one thought that you see from watching an influencer or whatever, it can like percolate in your brain and kind of like bounce around, right? Till you actually take actions differently because of that. Yeah, for sure. Does this make sense? Like, I think it's a weird concept to think about Satan putting a thought in your mind. Like, that's just weird. And we're super uncomfortable with that and we don't like it. But there is biblical evidence to sort of support that, right? Not reading your mind, right? There isn't, he's not omniscient. He doesn't have that capacity. But there is some sense that he can exacerbate our own fallen nature. Do you want to read this? Let's read this. This is from Charles Hodge. He's wrestling with this question in his commentary on Ephesians 6:16. He said, Satan showers arrows of fire on the soul of the believer, who, if unprotected by the shield of faith, would soon perish. It is a common experience of the people of God that at times horrible thoughts, unholy, blasphemous, skeptical, malignant, crowd upon the mind, which cannot be accounted for on any ordinary laws of mental action and which cannot be dislodged. They stick like burning arrows and fill the soul with agony. They can be quenched only by faith, by calling on Christ for help. These, however, are not the only kind of fiery darts, nor are they the most dangerous. There are others which enkindle passion, inflame ambition, excite cupidity, pride, discontent, or vanity, producing a flame which our deceitful heart is not so prompt to extinguish, and which is often allowed to burn until it produces great injury and even destruction. Against these most dangerous weapons of the evil one, the only protection is faith. It is only by looking to Christ and earnestly invoking his interposition in our behalf that we can resist these insidious assaults, which inflame evil without the warning of pain. I think that's actually really helpful, because what it's doing is it's saying Satan can sort of bring us into these states of sort of despair, all those sorts of things to a degree. But his emphasis right there is on the deep danger, which is enkindling our passion. Basically saying our sinful nature sort of being egged on to sin. And that is what is particularly difficult. Now he's using terms here about Ephesians 6, the armor of God, which we will talk about in a moment. Any thoughts on this? All right. So let's think about, zoom out a little bit, spiritual warfare as sanctification. Spiritual warfare as sort of our growth in Christ, if we just sort of talk about those. What is spiritual warfare? Well, it's growth-oriented. The purpose of spiritual warfare is not merely to be sort of free of demonic influence, right, but to actually be positive in our growth towards Christ-likeness. We want to be like Christ. That is what we're about, and Satan doesn't want us to be like Christ. That's the goal. That's what is at play here. And so we need to move forward with a sin-informed view. We've sort of talked about this already, but demonic influence, although interconnected with sanctification, should never cause us to underestimate our own sinful nature, right? We're not sitting around saying, man, I'm sinning a lot. I'm really struggling with pride. I need to deal with the demon of pride in my life. Like, no, your sinful nature is prideful, right? You need to mortify that. You need to kill that by the power of the Spirit. That's the emphasis. We're getting a little more practical here in a moment, but it's prayer-centered. The armor of God is not enough without the God of the armor. And prayer is the link. We need prayer. And what's fascinating, I'll say this, I read a bunch of stuff from like all kinds of views on terms of what do you do in spiritual warfare? You know what everybody agrees on? You pray. Like everybody. It doesn't matter how weird or like not weird or liberal or conservative your view is, everybody is like, the best thing to do in spiritual warfare is to pray. It's like, okay, that's great. That is very central, right? Prayer is an inoculation against these things. Real quick, I like this because it sort of shows us the breadth of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare against Satan and the power of darkness, therefore, does not involve wild behavior or direct engagement with demonic entities. I would say normally. We do not rebuke Satan normally, nor do we command demons normally. Our warfare against the powers take place on a mundane level. This is our normal experience. There are exceptions to this, but this is the normal reality. We don't really have time to do a full deep dive on Ephesians 6. We've done that. We did a study on Ephesians, I think, last year. But this is actually how we engage in spiritual warfare. It's through the armor of God. So this is Ephesians 6. And these are the elements of the armor, right? Belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shoes of gospel, peace, our readiness for the gospel, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the spirit. All of these things, if you've ever been to like a VBS growing up, you like probably memorized these. There was like an element for each day of the week, and you built up all the armor on the Roman soldier during the week, and then you were like, yes, let's go conquer Satan. And that's great, right? One of the big things to remember in the midst of this is the armor of God is very intentionally portrayed in the passage as God's armor. There are a whole bunch of allusions in Ephesians 6 back to Isaiah, where we see the divine warrior, who is Yahweh himself, who comes and does battle, right? So when we do battle, it's not to sort of say, okay, I got to get all this stuff on, and I got to go find a way to fight. It's saying, no, step into what God has done. That's why it really begins with, after you have all done everything you can to stand firm then, like be anchored in what Christ has done. And we see really an emphasis throughout the armor on God's word, right? His truth, and really the gospel, right? Knowing that we are saved by grace through faith. We have the helmet of salvation on, faith, all of these things. So what's remarkable about the armor of God is that it's fairly unremarkable. It's the normal gospel truth, right? It's not saying, sometimes you read Ephesians, and again, it would be fun if we could read through it all, because you read through all six chapters, and sometimes you get to this last part and be like, why are we suddenly talking about armor, right? Like, where's the rest of the book? It can kind of feel like an appendix to the book. But if you read Ephesians carefully, you sort of see that throughout the book, Paul has had this picture of living the gospel life faithfully, of just living the normal life, of doing the things that we are called to do. And then this is sort of the summation of that. And so it's not saying, by the way, this armor of God thing's important. It's saying, this is the gospel. And as it's sort of, when you realize that you are joined to Christ, that you are righteous like he is, then you approach life without fear, right? You know that there are spiritual realities. You know that there are demons that would love for you to sin, but you're not terrified. You go forward in confidence. Let me read this from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's talking about preaching, but I think what he says really talks about just living the Christian life in general. He says, as a witness to Christ, the sermon is a struggle with demons. Every sermon must overcome Satan. Every sermon fights a battle. But this does not occur through the dramatic efforts of the preacher. Just like our life, our victory over Satan doesn't occur because we somehow are better with our sword of the Spirit than the next person. It happens only through the proclamation of the one who has trodden upon the head of the devil. We usually do not recognize Satan anyway. I love that line. We're like, some of us are like, all right, I'm thinking through my thoughts this week. I'm journaling them down, and that thought there, probably demonic, right? He's like, good luck. Usually we don't recognize the Satan. We do not find him. Christ finds him. The devil departs from him. Satan awaits nowhere so for his prey as where the congregation gathers itself. Nothing is more important to him than to hinder Christ coming to the congregation. Therefore, Christ must be preached. And so he's on his preaching soapbox there for a moment. But I think what he says really is helpful as we think about our own life, right? Especially this part. We do not find him. Christ finds him. And the real point in spiritual warfare, when people like, it's not something that we need to be losing sleep over per se if we are secure in Christ, if we know our union with Christ, if we know that we are his, that we are his possession, right? Like God has us, John 10:10, we're in his hand. He's not taking us out. Nothing is plucking us out of his hand. We are secure. All right, we have another week, so we're gonna go real fast through these. These are just like the quick answers. We'll take these up a little bit more next week. Can a Christian be possessed? No, he cannot. Why? Because Christ is in him. The power of the Spirit is in you. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Are all temptations demonic? Not normally. The overwhelming picture in the New Testament is not of demonic temptation, but it's of our own flesh that leads us towards temptation. this is a bigger topic than the 30 seconds we're going to spend on it. But mental health versus demonic influence. That's a real question, right? There's debate on how these things all relate. We need to be confident and affirm that both are realities. But it's wrong to get in the space of sort of saying every form of depression is demonic, right? That's just, we in Reformed people have better theological categories than that. We believe in total depravity. We understand that our bodies themselves are fallen, and sometimes chemically our bodies are unbalanced. Like that's fair to say. We have Reformed categories for that. It's also, but at the same time, we need to know that sometimes there are prolonged experiences of difficulty in life, and there is a demonic influence connected to that. We can tease that out next week. All right, confident way forward. Accept the warranted. I'm borrowing these categories from somebody else. I didn't come up with the clever language. Accept the warranted, right? So accept what is actually biblical, right? That there is a conflict. Accept that. Accept that there is a psychological battle. Accept that there's all these things. But reject the fanciful, right? And to realize that we are sort of predisposed to have fanciful ideas about what is here in the demonic. I find this really helpful from David Paulison, who, if you're familiar with CCEF, it's sort of a biblical counseling program. He was the leader of that for a while. But he says this: we don't need to determine where the devil's role in moral blinding and inflicting destruction begin and end, but Christ's truth and power addresses all dimensions simultaneously. His point is sometimes it's really, and if you read him, he has these stories where it's like somebody is doing all sort of the things we think a demon is gonna do, writhing and stuff and saying all kinds of weird things. And his point is like, yeah, maybe there's some demons, but this person needs the gospel and we're gonna pray for them. And so his point is saying our needs are the same in a sense, and that's overly simplistic, but he's very helpful in sort of saying the gospel pertains to all of this. That Christ is sufficient for all of these things. A few sort of verses that point to the confidence in Christ. We can stand firm, as Ephesians 6 calls us to, knowing that, Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is biblically true, and that matters for our spiritual warfare. That nothing can separate us from God's love, right? The passage goes on there in verse 37 to say, neither angels nor, depending how you translate it, demons or heavenly powers. Like, it's saying not even this spiritual realm can separate you from the love of God. It just does not have that power. And why? Largely because of this, 1 John 4:4, that he who is in you is greater than he is in the world. And so we have great confidence. And why not end with this from Martin Luther? We don't have our resident German scholar here to tell us which verse that is. I think it's verse 1 in the German over there. That's from a hymn book from 1550. Isn't that cool? People have been singing things like this for over 500 years. This is, I think, verse 3 of A Mighty Fortress. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And if you know the rest of the hymn, it goes on to the next verse and says that word is Jesus, that word above all earthly powers, right? That is who Jesus is. And so I know there's all kinds of questions that kind of come up, the specific ones, and that's really our goal next week, is to drill down on those very sort of specific, yeah, what about this things? If you have some of those, let me know after class or email me, and we'll take those up. I've got a long list already, but we can definitely add to it. Any thoughts, questions, comments? We got a couple minutes. Dexter.
It strikes me that how we do spiritual warfare is a lot dependent on how we believe grace works.
Mm-hmm.
It works or grace.
Mm-hmm.
Because before I understood grace more fully,
yeah.
It was up to me to do all that spiritual warfare.
Yeah.
And now I found out God's already done that.
Yeah.
He's fighting that battle, and he will.
Yeah.
It's already written. It's done.
Yeah.
Colossians 1:13 says he's transferred us from the spirit of darkness into his kingdom.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that's beautiful, isn't it? And I think we need to move forward that confidence. We do need to be careful. Let me put it this way. In Reformed circles where we, like, our grace, right? that we don't have an over-realized eschatology. What that means is just that we don't over-realize what is true in the end and say it's all true now, right? That there is actual conflict now, right? And like you read people like Calvin and Luther, especially Luther, and he'll talk about his own sort of battling with Satan, right? And sort of the visceral temptations that he experienced, right? And so it's hard to kind of cover everything in 1 hour, but I don't want to discount that. I want to say that's real, right? That can happen, right? You might have experienced it. People you know might have experienced sort of these sort of visceral, tangible experiences of the demonic. That's real, right? But our disposition towards those things is one of confidence. I'll recommend if you go ahead.
Go
back to Christ. Yeah.
Don't figure it out for yourself. Go back to
exactly right. Yeah, and it's what's interesting is when you go to like everybody has a story from the mission field that confirms all of their points. Right. I don't know if you've ever read this, but like anytime you read a view, they're like, and this happened sometime in Peru, and therefore my view is right. Right. And that's a danger of doing anecdotal theology, where sort of our experiences govern what happens. But I'm going to do it for a moment. There's a story from West Africa. David Paulson shared this from a friend of his, and sort of this individual began in a sort of a place where there was animistic religion, right? Sort of spirits are everywhere, that kind of thing. And so he began with a very sort of deliverance-based ministry where he'd, you know, do exorcism, cast out demons, and it worked, right? Demons fled in Satan's name. But what he found is over time, what actually led to change in people's life was not having an exorcism, but it was encountering God's word faithfully. Does that make sense, right? So basically somebody would have a sort of an experience, they'd be freed from a demon, and then they'd have sort of peace. Their life would be fine, but they actually hadn't made any ground level change in their life. They were still living towards their flesh, not towards the things of grace. And so what this individual found is over time, what really changed people, go figure, was God's word and encountering it in the context of a local church. And I think that makes sense, because what that story does is it doesn't discount the reality, but it also points to the supremacy of Christ and the gospel is actually creating lasting change in people's lives. Does that make sense?
Yep.
I thought that was a helpful story. Any other questions?
I'm just trying to figure out how Job fits into all of this.
How Job fits into all of this?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, I keep going back to him and going, hmm.
Yeah, it's a pretty intense story, right? And God's sort of being asked for permission, right? And allowing this to happen. Yeah. Yeah, David.
Going back to one of the verses you started off with, Romans 16:20.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just trying to figure out the impact of the fact that God's going to crush Satan's under your feet.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Is he going to be using our feet to crush him? Or?
That's a great thing. So I think the way I take that, so this is a Romans 16:20, right?
Right.
He will soon crush Satan under your feet. Going back to Romans 10, right, it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news.
Right.
Just quoting from Isaiah. But I think that passage there is, and coupled with something we saw in Acts 20, the gospel going forward actually is, and by that I mean people believing the gospel and becoming Christians, that's what makes Satan angry. That's what sort of defeats Satan. His kingdom is shrinking because God's kingdom is expanding, right? And so the crushing of Satan, I think, looks, yes, to Revelation, to the final binding and punishment of all of that, but it's also saying, it's coming even now through you as you go forward with the gospel. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel. Lord, would you give us confidence? Lord, would we not discount spiritual realities, but at the same time, would we take comfort that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that you have given us your spirit, Lord, that we can go forward boldly. Would we not take our sin nature unseriously, that we would take it with great seriousness, that we would war against it by the power of your spirit, that we would stand firm in the gospel, that when temptation arises, we wouldn't navel gaze and just try to see who's tempting us, but Lord, we would say no to it through the power of your spirit. We ask this in your name. Amen. Really, do shoot me emails, questions. It's going to be helpful next week to have as many questions as we can. So.
Look at a grudge.